But as we start this new series, looking at Jesus' parables, I realized I was already in the Gospel of John for almost 2 years. And John, as I mentioned before, has no parables in it. Of the four Gospels, it's the one Gospel, there's some allegory that Jesus uses, light, darkness, things like that. But he doesn't actually give us parables in the Gospel of John. So by going through the parables, I'll effectively be kind of looking at all three synoptic Gospels because there are a lot of places where Jesus actually repeats the same parable multiple times, or the account is repeated multiple times. And the slight differences in the parable accounts actually give us deeper theological understanding of how those parables were taught and what they mean. Now, before going into this any further, it's important to know what a parable is. If I was to ask you what a parable is, rhetorical question, what would your answer be? Is it an allegory, a metaphor, a word picture, a simile? It's pretty much all of the above. And when we look at Jesus' parables, I'm going to be accessing a book by the New Testament theologian, several commentaries, but the main kind of backbone for the sermon series is coming through a book I've read years ago, by Klein Snodgrass. It's a funny last name, but you'll be hearing Snodgrass from time to time. It's his last name. I'm not making it up. So, he wrote a book entitled Stories with Intent, A Comprehensive Guide to the Parables of Jesus. And it's about yay thick. It's a pretty dense book, but I like his simple, concise definition of a parable. A parable is simply an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. A parable is an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. And Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was brilliant at coming up with the exact appropriate parable in the context of the situation he was in to address, and you'll see an example in our very first parable this morning that we're going to look at, address spiritual matters at an incredibly deep level. Though they were simple enough for the common farmer or fisherman to get back in the day, when you really study his parables, as short as most of them were, there's a lot of deep meaning and understanding there. And I can tell you, as I read them, they're very convicting. Very convicting. And they really help explain everything. But the problem that a lot of us get is we hear a lot of the parables, like the soil, the different types of soil that the seed is cast on, the good soil, the rocky soil, the soil full of weeds, the prodigal son parable, for instance, the one we're in this morning, the unforgiving servant, the virgins trimming the wicks of their lamps. So there's a lot of parables that we've probably heard time and again over the years, but we're going to go through them. And the way that I'm going to actually categorize, I'm going to do this as categorizing them by topic rather than try to approach it chronologically. I'm not going to go through this day in 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. This is the first parable, the second parable, all the way up to the cross. I'm not doing chronological, I'm doing topical. So that's the way Snodgrass actually categorizes them in his book. And the first category we're going to be looking at this morning has to do with grace and responsibility. On the one hand, God's grace, or another way to define, or a way to define grace, is God's unmerited favor of us. Doesn't mean that we are off the hook and can just live life the way we want. There is responsibility. When you accept the grace of God through accepting what his son Jesus Christ did, as we have just commemorated through the communion table, there is responsibility on the part of the one who's put their faith in Christ. So grace is unmerited favor from God, but there is a responsibility that comes with that. And they balance each other out. In his parables, he explains how these balance out. I just got done preaching through Galatians. So hopefully most of you who sat through that, and if you didn't sit through that series, we do put these sermons, I record them here, they go online and you can go back and look. We don't preach a works-based salvation at this church. I don't believe that's a theologically accurate understanding of salvation. Meaning, I don't believe that you have to earn your way into God's presence and his kingdom. And so when we're looking at this, this idea of grace and responsibility, a lot of times we may really the pendulum can swing two ways. You can really focus on the grace side and have what we call cheap grace and live life, well, I became a Christian. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven because I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But because I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, I can go on living the way I've always lived. No, because there is responsibility. So, as we look at this, it's just important to keep these two themes, grace and responsibility, in tension with each other. Now, when we look at Jesus' parables, there's a couple of kind of overarching characterizations. Jesus was not the only person on the planet to ever teach a parable. Some of us have heard of Aesop's fables. Aesop's fables are actually not parables. Okay, they're actually fictitious like a parable, but they go much more into talking animals and things like that. Parables that Jesus taught were always grounded in real life. Always grounded in real life. 60% of his parables in the Bible actually are very brief and terse and only occupy four verses or less. 60% of Jesus' parables were only four verses or less, very short to the point. Jesus' parables are marked by simplicity and symmetry. What that means, basically, is there's never more than two persons or groups together in any of his parables. So if we take the parable of the prodigal son, never does the father in the parable deal with both the prodigal son and the elder brother at the same time. It's the father dealing with the prodigal son, then scene change, the father dealing with the elder brother. He keeps it simple, there's a symmetry, there's a balance when he does it, and never are more than two individuals, which typically represent two hearts, two types of hearts or personalities, dealing with each other in a parable. He kept it simple. They're fictional descriptions taken from everyday life, but they don't necessarily portray everyday events. And the crucial point in virtually all of his parables happens at the end, like the punchline of a joke. If you want to get the explanation or the final meaning or take-home point of his parable, you got to read the whole thing. And just like the punchline of a joke, the end of the parable functions as the hit, the point that Jesus is trying to make. So, as we look at this first couple of parables dealing with grace and responsibility, I'm going to start reading. This section takes place in chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And it begins by Peter asking a question about how many times he should forgive somebody who offends him. It's a valid question. So let's begin. I'll read this and then we'll go through it in more detail. Starting in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, being Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Ouch. This is a very uncomfortable parable if you really understand what God is saying, because he is connecting, and I'll prove it as we look at more scripture. Jesus is connecting whether or not you're truly saved with if you hold grudges and don't forgive people around you. it's a tell. And it's a very, very overt slap in the face. And here, who is his audience? Not non-Christians, not sinners and tax collectors, not the Pharisees, his disciples. He is directly answering a question to Peter about forgiveness and offense. So as we go into this, it's important to understand our own heart, because the function of parables is we insert ourselves into the story. Are you the forgiving servant, the unforgiving servant? Are you pleading with God? Where do you fit in this parable? Where is your heart at this time? So, we start with a debt owed and a debt forgiven. It's the first point in this morning's sermon. We know that Jesus tells this parable in a response to a question by Peter. In verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" In other words, Peter's asking about an individual's response to personal offense and injury. How often do I have to forgive? Is there an injury or an offense that can occur that I don't have to forgive, is implied. Is there such a wrong that can be done me that's so great that I can cut that person out of my life? And that's Peter's intent in the question, and Jesus cuts right through the chase and understands exactly what he's asking. That's why this is such an involved parable. This is one of those 40% of parables that goes more than four verses. It's a longer, more in-depth parable. And Jesus responds, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." So that doesn't mean, or in some translations, 70 times seven. It doesn't mean that you're keeping a tally, okay, when is it 490? Or when is it 77 times and then I can cut them off? No, by Jesus saying this, that was a way in that culture of stating indefinitely. You will forgive indefinitely, as many times as you have to forgive. So there's two words that we really need to understand moving in so that we can look at unlocking the theological truth of the parable. Pity and mercy. These are two words Jesus uses, but we have to understand how he uses them. And if you look at the understanding of the original Aramaic that Jesus uses for pity, it's very similar to what we think of as pity. Pity is an emotional stance. It's having pity on someone is to be deeply emotionally moved to sympathy and compassion for someone who may be in stress, as was the case with the servant before the king. Having pity. The king had pity on the servant that owed him 10,000 talents. Mercy is not an emotional stance, it's an action. Mercy is to show leniency, compassion, and patience toward those who are miserable or someone who does not deserve a break. So pity is an emotional response that can lead one to the act of mercy. Just to keep us on the rails as we move into this parable. So it follows the degree to which you do or do not feel pity or compassion toward others will determine how willing you are to forgive them. That's the trajectory where Jesus is headed in this parable. And now we got to understand how Jesus got everybody's attention. And he starts off with an astronomical amount of debt. 10,000 talents. Well, how much is 10,000 talents? We know that in first century Judea, 10,000 was the largest numerical value. It didn't go above that. There was no word in mathematics in that time for 11,000 or 12,000 or 10,000 was the largest unit, and talents was the largest sum of money. And back then, one talent was worth a year's worth of wages. One talent. That means, if you do the math, this servant owed 150,000 years worth of wages to the king. 150,000 years. Could he pay it off? No way. Jesus did this on purpose. Though grounded in reality, the economy of the time, his parable, he speaks hyperbolically to get the attention of Peter, who's asking this question. Here is a servant who had no power to get under his own resources to get out of the debt he owed. No power whatsoever, fully dependent on the mercy and pity of the king, his master, to get him out of this debt. And what do we see? We see that actually the king, as this what seems to be repentant servant falls down on his face before the king, he's obviously emotionally distressed. The king has pity and mercy on him, and he forgives his debt and he says, "Go, your debt is forgiven." because on the face of it, it looks like this servant is repentant. And that's what a lot of people miss in this parable, is how the servant acted later on. So, in the face of this astronomical debt, the threat of his family being sold off, life utterly destroyed, the servant implores the king for patience, to which the king responds with pity, forgiving the man his exorbitant debts. And this first part of the parable shouldn't need too, we shouldn't have to do too much explaining. We should understand what's going on here. Jesus' point is that this is the situation every human being finds himself or herself in when they're finally awakened to their sinful condition before a holy God. Helpless, hopeless, and having to fall on the mercy of God for forgiveness. When the Holy Spirit wakes you up to the reality of who God is and who you are as a sinner, this would be a proper response. I cannot make things right with God. I am a rotten sinner, and I have no way out. But praise God, it doesn't end there. God provides the way out through his Son, Jesus Christ. But until we understand the depravity of our own heart and how much of a sin debt we owe God, which is why he uses this 150,000 years worth of wage debt to try to get across to Peter. Yeah, Peter, you're one of my inner three disciples, but you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You're going around, this guy offended me, this guy offended me, and you're whining. This is a whining situation. Jesus, how many times do I got to ask this guy for forgiveness? It's like, Peter, you don't get it. If you haven't tasted the forgiveness for your own depravity and sin, how can you ask this question? How can you even ask this question if you've experienced this the forgiveness from God truly expressed here? So, this first part of the allegory is pretty, or parable, is pretty straightforward. We all owe a debt that we cannot repay to God for our sin. But then the parable changes scenes, which is where the warning comes in. We have this servant going back, and a few of his fellow servants, or one of his fellow servants, owes him 100 denarii. Well, how much is that? That's about 100 days' wage. 3 months worth of wage is what 100 denarii is back then in the day. So going from this astronomical, impossible debt that he's been forgiven, he goes to his fellow servant who owes him about 3 months' wages. And what does he do? He goes, hey, you know what? I've been shown mercy and grace, and I will extend it to you. Pay it forward? No. It begins by Jesus saying, he choked him. This would get their attention. He didn't just demand the debt and throw him into debtor's prison. He starts by choking the guy. An act of violence toward his fellow man reveals the heart of the servant, this forgiven servant. He chokes the man, and then he throws him into debtor's prison. Well, and as this parable unfolds, word gets back to the master, the king, of what he did. And basically, the king, or the master, revokes his mercy. Can we lose our salvation? This seems to be a picture of loss of salvation. And that's why this is a scary parable. This is why it's an attention getter. Jesus wants us to get the point. The answer is no, we can lose our salvation, but we have to understand the true heart of what's going on by the one who's been forgiven much debt. And the theologian R.T. France does a great job of summarizing what happens here. The king was willing to forgive a debt the slave could never have paid, but the king will not forgive this servant's refusal of an act of generosity, which was within his power. The forgiveness, which was freely granted, is now withdrawn, not because the servant is any more likely to be able to pay the debt, but because he has proved himself unworthy of his master's mercy. Jesus makes it very clear that God, whose generosity is beyond measure, will nonetheless not forgive the unforgiving. And this leads us into the explanation of the parable in the last two verses of how we're supposed to mirror God's mercy. In verse 34 and 35, the end of this parable, Jesus explains the situation. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father, there's the explanation, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so Jesus answered to Peter's question back in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is have you actually experienced the forgiveness of God in your own life? If you have, this shouldn't be a question. But if you don't understand your own sin, and you really do think that you're righteous or good inherently, this would be a question. I'm only so bad. I'm a victim. I have rights. It goes on and on and on and on. Yeah, we have rights to be thrown in hell forever and ever, were it not for the mercy and grace of God extended. But the question is, what kind of a servant are we? What kind of a servant are we? This is not the first place, by the way, that Jesus taught this concept that God's forgiveness of our sins will only be applied to the extent that we're willing to forgive those who have offended us. Immediately following the Lord's Prayer, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." He gives them the model of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus warns of this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, what are the implications of your Father in heaven not forgiving you? Do you get into heaven if you've not been forgiven? No. This is Gospel 101. We know that. So, how does this work out? And my intent here is not to cause faith crisis, but my intent here is to try to mirror Jesus' intent with his disciples. There may be some unforgiving hearts in this room this morning. I have unforgiveness toward people that I've been working on that need to be repented of immediately, because it is a tell for where you stand with God. So if you're saved, you're saved. But if you're saved and yet you're going around in this cheap grace mode, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm going to hold everybody account for any offense they've had on me, and I am going to continue in my sin, but I'm covered by the blood. If I die tonight, I'll end up in heaven. That's a risky call. I wouldn't sleep easy with that kind of a theological understanding of salvation. Because what we see here clearly is that there is a direct connection between what we call a repentant faith in God and a heart transformation. The early 20th century pastor and theologian Warren Wiersbe summed up this dire warning in this parable well. He said, "It's not enough to receive God's forgiveness or even the forgiveness of others. We must experience that forgiveness in our hearts so that it humbles us and makes us gentle and forgiving towards others. The servant in the parable did not have a deep experience of forgiveness and humility. He was simply glad to be off the hook. And here is the warning we should all heed. He had never really repented, and so was never really saved." So it's not a situation where he was forgiven the great debt of sin, if you take the meaning behind the parable, and he was saved, and then he did this act toward his other servants, and then he was not saved. Mercy was given to him, but he didn't fully work it down into his heart. He was never saved to begin with, is how we read this parable. So this is somebody in whom there was grace extended, but the way that he acted toward his other servants shows that he really didn't experience that forgiveness, and he rejected it, and he is not saved. So though we can have unforgiveness toward people, I go through seasons like that all the time where somebody offends me and I don't forgive them. They don't deserve it. Not right away. Let them burn a little bit. Let them feel uncomfortable. Let them feel the wrath of my non-fellowship. Like they care about that. It's all in my mind. But we go there. We're human. We get angry. We don't forgive. We hold grudges. But here's the warning. I don't want to be like Peter. "Dear Jesus, how long before I have to forgive this person? You know, how many times? They seem to keep on offending me." Well, I offend God literally every day. Not by my very existence. I know that I have been grafted into the family of God. I know that I am a new creature. But I still sin against God, and it offends him every day. Boy, I hope he doesn't only forgive me 7 times. I'm glad he uses the principle of forgiving me 70 times 7 indefinitely. And I try not to offend him, and I really work at it. I'm not trying to earn his love or to earn my way into heaven. I'm already in heaven. I'm in his good graces in that way. But I need to mirror that forgiveness which I am given every day. How many of us go to God humbly broken because of rotten attitudes or sin in our heart, and yet we are treating our fellow servants, if you will, brothers and sisters in Christ, as though God has put their back to him? If God hasn't put his back to you, you can't put your back toward other people. I'm preaching to myself as well. It's very convicting. It's very uncomfortable. I don't like it. But when I do it, I do like it because it takes the stress away. It fills my heart with joy. I start to actually love the people that offended me. It's the Holy Spirit works on my heart, softens me toward people. And that's where this whole idea of pity, mercy, and compassion comes in. So this is a dire warning for anybody who's rote behavior and who's hardwired toward holding grudges and never forgives anybody and always feels wrong. The question I would have for you, I'm not going to say you're not saved, but I'm going to say, have you actually experienced God's forgiveness in your life? And the follow-up question is, do you really know what a bad sinner you really are? I mean, this debt that the first servant owed, 10,000 talents, 150,000 years of wages, is purposefully told by Christ to look at our own heart before God of the debt we owe God. Each one of us here is in that boat. And the greatest offense any human can do to me, if I say that their offense is greater than my offense to God, that sure is prideful. You know, I sinned against God and he forgave me, but this person did this to me. And that's a greater offense than my sin against God. What we do is we shift the scales and we think suddenly, and it nurtures and cultivates a self-righteous attitude. I'm not as bad and offensive to God as this person was and what they did to me. We think that all the time. And that's wrong, 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 wrong. That's the purpose of this parable. You don't even understand your depravity of your own heart and what God has forgiven if you are not extending that same and mirroring that grace and compassion and pity to those around you. So Jesus' main point to Peter isn't just that you need to forgive anyone who offends you, but there's a more serious implication underlying the unforgiving heart. If anyone's truly understood their own indebtedness to God for their sins and experienced God's forgiveness of that sin debt, then the truth will transform their hearts, giving, forgiving, and loving those who've offended them. And as all of Jesus' parables do, like I said at the beginning, it causes us to place ourselves in the story. Where am I in this parable? Where's my heart? Do I truly understand the debt of sin I owe God? Have I truly accepted God's forgiveness for my sins? And if my answer to both of those is yes, I'm a Christian and I accept God's forgiveness. Follow-up question, according to this parable, do I truly mirror God's pity, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness to those who've offended me, mirroring God's grace and mercy and forgiveness toward others that I received? It's the serious, serious pay it forward that God demands of his disciples. May we all extend the same forgiveness to those who offend us as God has forgiven our offenses against him. That's the point of the parable, and hopefully this word will not just fall on deaf ears, but I know for me, I told Elizabeth, I love going through the sermon series because I'm going back through these parables I've read again and again at a deeper level now, but it's uncomfortable. I'm like, man, I'm blowing it here or there or wherever, and we're a work in progress. But it's good to be reminded of the parables and the meaning behind them. So this is a dire warning, but I do like, and I'll end with R.T. France's summary of this parable. There is thus in this parable a fascinating blend of the motive of fear of punishment with the more fundamental motive of gratitude and imitation of the grace of God. Let's pray.